Well, let's make it official. I think I'm officially in somewhat of a series now, The Present Blessings of the Saints of God. This series is an attempt to take a look at not what the Lord Jesus did for us over 2,000 years ago at Calvary. That's a past act. We take it even further back and we look at the truth that's revealed to us in Scripture about the doctrine of election. The fact that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That takes us all the way back to eternity past. Past again. We're not looking at the future benefits of the believer and who but a deadened sinner and who but a backslidden saint would not be desirous of enjoying those things that are promised to us for the future. But the reality is we have a life to live. We have a Savior to glorify while we're here on the earth. And He's provided tremendous means by which we can not just enjoy life. That's not His aim. His aim really is for us to enjoy Him and to glorify Him. And the means for Him to do that is what we're studying. So we look at the present blessings of the saints of God. We have considered the fact of His promised presence, the presence of our Lord with the churches of the Lord Jesus. We have expounded upon, it's not new material, but it's blessed material, the fact that He has said to them, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." Amen. That gave life to the commission. That gave life to what they were told to do. Otherwise, it would have been just rote, perfunctory performance of something that was called duty. But no, it is livened when He said, "Lo, I am with you always." And then we noted that it's not true of just the corporate institution of the church, but it is true of each individual believer. For we read in the book of Hebrews, where he told the writer there, said, the Lord said, "Of you, I will never leave you nor forsake you." That is a present blessing for God's people. Then we noted that He comforts His people. He is the God of all comfort. And the truth of the matter is, God's people oftentimes need Him in this life as being the God of all comfort. We need Him to relieve us from the difficulties that He providentially has permitted to come in our way. And so He does not disappoint. He fulfills His obligation to be the God of all comfort. He comforteth, present tense, His believers. And then you notice we studied last week that He loves His own. Unto Him that loveth us and gave Himself for us. That's really the tense of the verb in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Not just that He loved us by pouring out His life's blood on Calvary for our sin problem, but that He, present tense, loves us. And we are to be conscious of that, and that is part of our victorious living, to always be able to fall back on the fact that He loves us. This is something that is beyond sentimental. It is not sappy. It is profound. Amen. That He loves us. He loveth us. What a glorious truth that is. And then we are told we are to abide in that love. We are to keep ourselves in the love of God. And as a good, strong Calvinist, which I believe I am, I wonder how it is that that statement can be reconciled with the love of God that's placed upon me that I had nothing to do with, nor Him being put in it, nor being kept in it. How am I instructed? Why am I instructed to keep myself in the love of God? And I believe that what is being really told to us is that we are to make sure that we are consciously aware of that love, and we do whatever the Scriptures tell us to abide in that love. Now, there is a condition, it seems, of experiencing that present blessing. "If ye obey my commandments," He said, "ye shall abide in my love." So whatever commands He has for us, if we would enjoy that present blessing, then we must obey those commandments. And then we'll enjoy that present blessing. You see? It makes sense, doesn't it? Right. There's more. There's more. 1 John chapter 1, if you'll turn there with me this morning. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. Give you just a moment to turn there. And this is ABCs of your Bible. You know who the writer of this epistle is? It is John, the beloved apostle. He identifies himself not as John in his gospel, but that disciple whom Jesus loved. You talk about abiding in His love. That man abode in the love of Christ. It identified him. This is that apostle. This is the same apostle, by the way, who not only has the gospel account attributed to him, but three letters in the New Testament, of one of which we'll read some of the verses. And he is the apostle that is on the Isle of Patmos. And on the Isle of Patmos, he has shown the things that we're studying in the book of Revelation. Listen as we read. Read with me as we read. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and lest I not get to this, that's not talking about you and me having fellowship one with another. That's talking about the believer having fellowship with God, one with another. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. Do you see the present tense there? Do you see the word that I attempted to emphasize in the last part of the sentence? The blood of Jesus Christ, present tense, cleanseth us from all sin. Now there is an implication there, isn't it? That is that believers can sin. And there is a remedy. And a remedy is needed for the believer that does sin. The remedy is the blood of Christ. The effect of that remedy is that the sin is cleansed. Cleansed. Now, again, we read in the letter of John, the first of the three epistles in the New Testament, 1 John. In 1 John, if you had to, in the back of your mind, have something to associate with that letter so that you could immediately get some sense of what it's all about, you probably would have this word pop into the forefront of your mind: assurance. Assurance. And I'll tell you why. You read with me if you want to, listen if you'd like. But in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14, and I'm going to try to emphasize the words of assurance. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Verse 19. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Verse 24. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him, and hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. If you move to chapter 5, if you're reading along, and you read with me in verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Verse 15. And if we know that he hear us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Verse 19. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. We are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. The moniker is justified. If in the back of your mind you're thinking assurance with 1 John, there's a reason. So many times we read that John said, you can know. You can know. We know. It seems as if the further one goes up into certain circles, particularly the realm of education, academia, they become more and more aware of uncertainty rather than certainty. Because the deeper you go into a subject, you realize that there's more to be known. I live in the world, the academician would say, of hypothesis, not certainty. I think this is the way it is. I do not know. But not so John, the one who leaned upon the Savior's breast. He said, we know there is certainty. My friends, this morning, though some may espouse a different view, if you're trusting solely in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, His shed blood on your behalf, you can know that you're saved. We have a no-so salvation, not a maybe-so salvation. This is John. John is writing to us. And when John writes these letters, John only has black and white. He really doesn't have gray. You either know or you don't know. You either are a sinner or you're not a sinner. You're either this or that. You're either telling the truth, you're either in the truth, or you're a liar, or you're in falsehood. There's no middle ground with John. And John, speaking on the authority of the Spirit of God, is telling us the truth. In these things, there is no middle ground. It's black. It's white. It's true. It's a lie. And this is what John begins with. The purpose of my bringing out this passage this morning is again to focus on the present blessing of the cleansing of the sin of the believer. That's in the last part of the last verse that we read, the verse 7 that we read in chapter 1. But the cleansing of the believer has some things that necessitate the cleansing, if you will. Number one is that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. That proclamation confirms again the purity of our God. You say, well, I didn't think any less than that. You know that there are many people who have lived and died, many that are living today, that attribute evil to God. But what John is saying here is that He is light, which implies that He is pure. There is no darkness in Him. There is no evil in Him. That is one of the reasons why God's people will oftentimes find themselves with a need for the present blessing of cleansing of their sins, their personal sins, you see. Well, another thing that we note about this profound statement about who God is we're so told that He is light. You say, well, what can you get out of such a statement? Well, more than my feeble mind can imagine. More than my feeble mind can deduct from the Scripture. You say, well, it's simple. Light is light. It's not that simple. It's much more glorious. I'll give you an illustration. This morning, I don't encourage you to do this, but it's a wonderfully beautiful day very few clouds in the sky, but you could walk out this morning and you could look up in the sun. And when you looked at the sun, it's not like the sunrise or the sunset. In the heat of the day, how many colors do you see? One. Just one. You know there are more than one color. There's more than one color in that white, bright light. We know this because as a school-age child, someone who was trying to inform us on the properties of light brought into our classroom a prism. And when they brought that prism in, they positioned it just right so that the sun would come through that prism, and that white light projected somewhere with the colors of the rainbow, and that wasn't all. We just saw the colors of the rainbow. There were all different shades in between. My friends, when this statement is made that God is light, it is a statement full of profound meaning. There's variety in the fact that God is light. Well, the Lord Jesus claimed for Himself that He is light. You remember in John chapter 8, I believe that it is, He said, "I am the light of the world." Now, there are people who say that in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus never makes a claim to divinity. And of course, the obvious one is this. When He says, "I and the Father are one." Now that to me implies states, equality. But here's another statement of our Lord. When He said, "I am the light of the world," He was putting Himself on the same level with John's statement about God. God is light. So if you ever run into anyone who believes that the Lord Jesus never made such a claim, maybe that will register with you in the back of your mind, because you're going to encounter error in this world. You need to be able to combat it. And your only resource will be the same resource that the Lord Jesus used. Not your ability to outmaneuver, outthink. "Thus saith the Scripture." That's what you use. And there's an example of that. We know something else about this profound statement that God is light. And again, I'm leading to this as being a foundational truth that requires us to take advantage of the present blessing of His cleansing. Something else about the profound statement that God is light and His variety is this: that we, in a sense, will know the Lamb of God as being the light of the world through all eternity. In Revelation chapter 21, we're going to get there, Lord willing. And when we get there, we're going to learn about a city. In that city, the saints will dwell. They'll have the free exchange of going in and out of that city. Nothing in that city will defile. If we were to look around with our innate curiosity and say, "Well, where's the temple?" There'll be no temple there.
Right.
There will be, Brother Reginald, no temple there.
Right.
And there'll be no need of the sun or the moon.
Amen.
Because the Lamb is the light thereof.
Right.
And I think that will occupy our enlightened minds for all eternity, the variety associated with the Lamb being the light of that city. Something else I note about this variety of our Lord is that when the writer of Hebrews would be proving the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ to Moses and to angels, to the Levitical law, the priesthood of old, he would begin by speaking these words in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also, or through whom also, He made the worlds, or the ages, or the worlds, whichever way you want to look at it, who being the brightness of His glory. There's the word, brightness. They tell me it is the word effulgence. It is the word that means something that emanates from an inherent character that puts out glory because of the nature of the individual. He's the brightness of God's glory. God is light. God is light. You see, there's something else about this truth that's before us that I'm laboring on this morning for a few short moments. Now, I really thank you for patience. I can tell you're interested. The artist, I'm beginning to get a better appreciation for artists. And here's one of the reasons why. Is because the artists, especially those who paint the natural scenes, I see green. They see shades of green. I see green juxtaposed against the brown of a tree. They see harmony in colors. I want to tell you, in the Lord Jesus Christ as the light of the world, there is blessed harmony in the variety of His person and His work. For the Lord Jesus is not only Him who died on Calvary's tree, but His death on Calvary would have meant nothing apart from His person. So we can spend time looking at His person and be blessed. If we were to look at His person, we would read the gospel accounts and know that those that came into contact with Him would walk away astounded. Astounded. Never man spake like this man. They wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of His mouth. Looking solely at His person, we could observe Him handling the sick. We could observe Him handling the sin defiled. We could observe Him handling the dead. And we would be astounded at His person. One aspect. Not any hue, just one aspect. Then we would look at His work and we consider what He did on Calvary as not only monumental, it's monumental for all time. It's the central work of God's redemptive program for all time and eternity. And we would marvel at that. And then we would put those two things together. Let's be the artist this morning. And when we put those two things together, we see salvation. How? This is how. When we look at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the conclusion of enlightened men is this: I find no fault in Him. And the conclusion of the Spirit of God in 2 Corinthians, as Paul writes, in Him is no sin. But then we see Him die on Calvary, and we know it is a substitutionary death. Sure. It is a death of Christ for the sins of His people. And what we understand then, that is His work, distinct from His person. But His person, pure, must have sin laid upon Him in order for Him to perform this profound, monumental, once forever work on Calvary. And how does that happen? Isaiah tells us in plain words, the Lord hath laid on Him, amen, the iniquity of us all. Oh, glorious truth. I'm not looking just at the light and become dull at this single hue. When I look at the Lord Jesus Christ as the light of the world, I see variety. Glorious, glorious variety. That is none other than the Lord Jesus. Well, there's something else that we should consider about light. Again, I'm trying to lead up to this. I hope I make it. There is a relationship between light and life. Between light and life. Now, my world is growing darker. As I age, I cannot see as well as I used to. My poor mother, who is watching and listening today, I trust, she cannot see the way she used to. It just happens to us. My world is growing darker. I need light. Give me light. I want light. I want windows. I want light. Give me light. I need to see it. Well, there is an association, as I say, between light and life. And I'm going to take you down the path of the spiritual, but I'll try to help us understand it by taking you into the realm of the natural. When I take you into the realm of the natural, I'm not referring to something that just happened. I'm referring to every detail being orchestrated by the Creator for a wise purpose. And so if I were to take you to the animal kingdom, there are animals, fish that live in the deepest part of the ocean that have never seen light, but they survive. But when I look out at the vegetation, the plant kingdom, I notice that they cannot survive without light. Life and light is linked. The scripture says with us, life and light are linked. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'll begin reading in verse 3. Paul says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." Now notice verse 6. "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." What Paul is referring to is the glorious doctrine of regeneration. Regeneration we always associate with being born from above, being made alive unto God, and we should. But did you see that Paul also interjected the fact that that required an act on God's part, and it was light being given? You see, there is a connection between light and life. The Lord gives insight. And in His Scripture, it could take a simple verse. For me, I could tell you the one verse that it was like the light came on. "I have come that they might have life and might have it more abundantly." There was something that led up to that. I understand that now. But that scripture was enough to turn the light on. And before that, I was dark in darkness, spiritually speaking. But when He gave me life, He used the means of light to incorporate life into my soul. Light and life have a connection. In John chapter 1 and verse 4, it is said of the Lord Jesus, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." You see the connection, life and light. In John chapter 8 and verse 12, Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. You see, there's a connection. Well, there's also a connection between light and understanding. As we walk with the Lord as His children, we require His light to give us light on what we read in the Scripture. I relayed to one of my preacher friends over the past couple of weeks, exchanged by email. Sometimes I'll open up to them like I would to no one else, and maybe I should keep this to myself. But I've already started. I'm not stopping. I said, Brother Jim, I had confirmed to me again this morning as I read through the Psalms how little I know. I mean, I could pick out just a little bit here and there and say, oh, this I understand. This I grasp. You say, well, Brother Colley, you probably need to reconsider your calling. No, I'm not. I'm just going to tell you, if you're not there yet, you'll get there the longer that you walk with Him. What you'll realize is that there's no way to grasp eternal truth unless He gives light. Light and understanding are linked. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 36. Psalm 36 and verse 5. Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep. What he's essentially saying there is, Lord, your discernment that is at play and your ways, they're hard to understand. And then he goes on and says, O Lord, thou preservest man and beast. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house. Thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. For with thee is the fountain of life. And here's the phrase, in thy light shall we see light. In thy light shall we see light. There's no grasping of eternal truth unless He opens our eyes. Open my eyes, Lord. Let me see Jesus. Well, I told you I was going to get there. I hoped that I would get there. There's a relationship between light and sin. I've told this story so many times that, I'm not tired of it. The evangelist of years ago took his family on a trip to the Grand Canyon. They arrived at night. But they were so anxious to see what they had been so looking forward to see, the Grand Canyon, that they could not help themselves. They went out at night and said, can we see anything? And all they could see was a light in the far distance. The next morning, the anxiety or anxiousness rather had not subsided, and so they get up the next morning and they want to be there when the sun comes up. And they're there when the sun comes up. And that sun, when it comes up, it begins to show that there's not just that lone light on the other side, far distant from them, but between them and that light is a great deep chasm. The light reveals the depth, the jaggedness, and the raggedness of the Grand Canyon. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, what we're going to see is impurity. What do we do with our impurity? You say, I don't think so much about that. I think probably that's a sign of our spiritual weakness, our spiritual lack of maturity, our spiritual dead state, not dead, lukewarm state at the most. That we never think about our personal sin. Oh, we are A number one. All of us are A number one at pointing out other people's sins. But if you're walking in the light as He is in the light, then what we're going to find is that He will gently but effectively reveal to us our sin. He will. What do? When the sin of the believer really hits home to them, what do they do? Do we confess it to our fellow believer? Maybe that's involved at times. We claim the work of Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ, present tense, cleanses us from all sin. And we can have fellowship with Him once we confirm that when Christ died for my sins, not only were they the sins that I had committed up until my conversion, they were all of my sins for all time, and I simply have to acknowledge that this too has been covered by the blood. We, in a sense, we embrace, we accept the finished work of Christ, and we walk again with Him. How can two walk together except they be agreed? I can tell you this, God the Father is always looking on us through the shed blood of His Son. That's why the mercy seat was there. The broken law under the mercy seat. The mercy seat and the blood on the mercy seat. He's always looking there. Should we not? Not presumptuously. But when we sin, should we not simply claim the efficacy of the blood of Christ, and cleansing can occur? I don't know, but there's maybe the most clear example of a man who believed that was David. I see in David failure after failure, but I can read his Psalms. And I can go from a man stumbling, falling, and getting down into the muck and the mire of depravity. And the next thing you know, blessed is he that forgiveth our sins. Oh, my friends, a present blessing of yours. You don't have to go through this life. I don't have to go through this life constantly bearing about in myself, in my soul, the awareness of my sins as a believer. I can claim the finished work of Christ. God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. Let's stand to be dismissed. Our Father, our hearts, frankly, are near overflowing to acknowledge your great purity and holiness, but beyond that, your provision for the elect and for your dear children. We're thankful for the blood of Christ that cleanses from all sin. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.